We turn in God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 11. We take the whole chapter as the text this afternoon. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, What aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen, and hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, Tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, Tomorrow we will come out unto you, to Nahash, we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. Speaking thereof the sons of Belial, who scorned Saul when they saw he was king, made king. And Saul said, There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, Come, and let us go to Gilgal, and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he place his blessing upon the reading of that word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, before we delve into this chapter, it is good if we step back a bit and make sure we are seeing the broader picture and make sure we see what's going on in this passage. What is going on here in 1 Samuel 11? There are especially two things that we need to point out. First, what is going on here in 1 Samuel 11 is this. Saul is being established as the king over Israel. We should notice that. There's progression in chapters 9 through 11. In chapter 9 and the first half of chapter 10, Saul is privately anointed king. That's the first step of Saul becoming king. Then we saw last time in the second half of chapter 10, Saul is publicly proclaimed king. There is the casting of lots, and it's revealed to the whole nation now that Saul is their God-appointed king. That's the second step. But you will remember that last time when Saul was chosen as king, he ended up going back to Gibeah to work on his father's farm. And we also read about that in the passage this afternoon. Saul didn't have a palace that he could move into right away. Saul didn't have an army that he could start commanding right away. But Saul had to wait for the Lord to really set him up as king. Saul had to wait for the Lord so that Saul actually entered into the work of a king. You will also remember that after Saul was proclaimed king, there were certain children of Belial who opposed Saul. They held him in contempt. There were divisions within Israel. And Saul still needed to be established as king in Israel, not just in his work, but also in the eyes of all the people. Although he was appointed as king, Saul was acting more like a judge at this point. Apart from his new title, in all practicality, Saul had just been made the new judge in Israel. And now he's waiting for the Lord to call him to judge the people. So what we see here in 1 Samuel 11 is God actually establishing Saul as king. Not just choosing him as king, but raising him up so that he actually enters into the work of a king, and raising Saul up so that in the eyes of the people, in the eyes of the nation, he is established as their king. The second thing that's going on here in 1 Samuel 11 is this. Not only is God establishing Saul as king, but God is establishing the office of the king. 1 Samuel 11 is about God establishing the office of king and what God will do with that office. What is the chapter about? It's ultimately about salvation. Salvation for God's people over her enemies. And what God teaches us in this chapter is that God is going to use this office of king to save his people. And one of the striking things about this chapter is that salvation doesn't come by Saul as a man, but salvation comes from God through the office of the king. That's what we ought to notice. Who ultimately is credited with saving Israel? Not Saul, but God, through the kingly office. And it's through the office of the king, and because of the Spirit's work in that office, that God's people are saved. That's a striking thing we need to notice about this chapter. Everything in this chapter is the Lord's doing. It's the Lord who raised up the Ammonites against Israel. It's the Lord who moved Saul to act the way he did. And it was the Lord who gave the victory. And even Saul himself, as an unbeliever, as an unregenerate man, Saul himself experienced that it was the Lord who had accomplished this event. So 1 Samuel 11 is a rather significant chapter from these two points of view. First, in this chapter, Saul really enters into the office, the work of the office. And second, in this chapter, God shows us what he will do with this office, this new office in his church. Regardless of who Saul is as an unbeliever, God shows us he will use the office of the king for the salvation of his people. And that's where this chapter especially points us to see Jesus as the Savior, the king of his people. We take as our theme, Saul is established as king. We look first at Nahash's assault, second at Saul's zeal, and third at Samuel's call. Verse 1, immediately introduces us to Nahash. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." Who was Nahash? Nahash was the king of the Ammonites, and the Ammonites were Israel's enemy on her far eastern border, to the far east of the Jordan River, beside Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The Ammonites were the distant relatives of the Israelites. The Ammonites were the descendants of Lot through his youngest daughter. Lot's oldest daughter was the mother of the Moabites, and Lot's younger daughter was the mother of the Ammonites. Lot himself was a member of the church. Lot was a righteous man in Christ. The Ammonites, therefore, could be described as the apostate descendants of Lot, who were now attacking the church. The Ammonites were also the ones who worshipped Molech, and who would cause their children to pass through the fire unto Molech. There was a long history of conflict between the Israelites and the Ammonites. We could say, because we know the Philistines perhaps better, what the Philistines were like on the western and southern border of Israel, the Ammonites were on the eastern border of Israel. They were always attacking God's people. One recent conflict was the conflict during the days of Judge Jephthah. It was during Jephthah's days that the Ammonites were even threatening to destroy all of Israel. So powerful were the Ammonites at that time that they didn't just attack Israel on the eastern side of the Jordan River, but they even had crossed the Jordan River and were attacking people, God's people, on the western side of the Jordan River, right in the heart of God's people. And God raised up Jephthah to deliver the Israelites out of the hand of the Ammonites. We read, in fact, that Jephthah not only defeated the Ammonites, but he captured 20 of their cities. Well, here in 1 Samuel 11, the Ammonites have grown strong once again. They've rebuilt their forces, and they are again attacking God's people. No doubt, these Ammonites want to get revenge on God's people and put the whole nation to shame and utterly destroy, and if possible, annihilate these 12 tribes of Israel. The Ammonites hated God's people. We read in verse 1 that Nahash encamped around the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead was a fortified city about 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee and 2 miles east of the Jordan River, so it was deep in Israelite territory. And so intimidating were the Ammonites that we read in verse 1 that Jabesh-Gilead asked the Ammonites for terms of surrender. In verse 2, we read what those terms of surrender were. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." Now that's highly significant. First of all, to have Nahash pluck out all the right eyes of the men of Jabesh-Gilead would have been extremely painful. And yet, that's how they wanted to show mercy. I'm reminded of the proverb that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. To pluck out the right eyes of the men of Gilead was not an act of mercy, it was an act of barbarity. Second of all, we need to understand how important the right eye was. In these days, we read that the soldiers fought together with interlocking shields, and they would hold their shields in such a way that their left eye and their faces were protected by the shield, and they would look around the shield with their right eye when they were fighting. So if they would have their right eye gouged out, they would not be able to fight like they were designed to fight. Nahash was intending to make these men unable to fight in a battle. Not only would they lose their right eye, they wouldn't be able to fight anymore. But third of all, notice what we read at the end of verse 2. Nahash wanted to pluck out the right eye of these men of Jabesh in order to lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. Nahash didn't just want to conquer some territory. Nahash wanted to put the entire church of Jesus Christ to shame and reproach. For the men of Israel to allow their fellow countrymen to be treated this way would be a reproach on the whole nation. That's also why in verse 3, the men of Jabesh-Gilead ask for 7 days to think about these terms, so that they could ask for help and see if anyone would help them and save them. This had just become a matter of national importance. And this is also why Nahash allows them to do this. Nahash is holding God's people in such contempt. He wants to bring such humiliation upon the whole nation that he even allows the men of Jabesh-Gilead to ask for help. That not only shows you the pride and the arrogance of Nahash, but it also shows you how weak and helpless Israel must have appeared. Nahash must have had visions that one day he would be able to destroy the whole nation of Israel. This was Nahash's assault. How are we to apply these things to our lives today? A few things can be said. First, Nahash's hatred for the nation of Israel reflects the hatred of the world for God's people in all generations. The arrogance and contempt that Nahash shows God's people in 1 Samuel 11 is the same arrogance and contempt that the world shows God's people today. What did Jesus say to his own disciples? He said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." And ultimately, Nahash's hatred for Israel was rooted in the fact that Nahash belonged to the seed of the serpent. It's actually interesting that the word Nahash means serpent. Nahash was the serpent, as far as his name meant. Second, Nahash's terms of surrender are also something we should notice. Notice that in his terms of surrender, Nahash wanted to utterly humiliate and reproach God's people. And that's the same thing today. Our spiritual foes are just as eager to destroy and humiliate God's people as Nahash was in 1 Samuel 11. And we can see that in how the world goes about trying to attack the church. How does the world attack the church today? So often it's done like this. First, God's word is undermined in one area. Their right eye is plucked out over here. And sometimes God's people might be inclined to say, "It's only my right eye." But soon, what God's people realize is that there's another attack coming, and they find that they've been made completely unfit for the battle because they've already given up their right eye to be plucked out. They've already undermined God's word in one area. They've already given up the only thing that cannot be broken, and that is their sure defense, God's word. And they find out that giving that up makes them unfit for any other battles that come their way. Not only is God's word undermined and attacked in all different places, but soon enough, God's people are being mocked and reproached for putting any trust in God's word at all. And they can't answer such mockings because they've already given up their right eye. They're not fit for battle. They've compromised their only strength that they have. And then, you know what happens? Because the church has capitulated in one area, they are forced to take positions that truly are utterly reproachful and shameful and base. Positions and doctrinal views, even that we see the church today in many places taking, that are worthy of reproach and scorn. And the point is, just like Nahash, the world doesn't want to attack just one city where God's people live or one doctrine. Their intent is to make it so that a reproach is placed upon all aspects of God's church. That's Satan's intent, even with doctrinal arguments, to bring a reproach upon God's people. And that leads us to the third thing we should notice. Notice how at the end of verse 1, the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead seemed willing to surrender to the Ammonites. They ask, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." Now, what are we supposed to think about that? These men of Jabesh-Gilead were willing to capitulate and give in to the vicious power of God's enemies. So often, that's the case today too, where God's people are willing to capitulate, give in to the temptation and the seeming the overwhelming influence and power of sin. What we must see is that this was wickedness, gross wickedness. This was cowardice on the part of the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and it was thoroughly ungodly. Where do we hear these men crying out to God for help? Where do we hear them praying? Where do we hear these men quoting Moses and quoting Abraham and reminding themselves of the promises of God? Nowhere. Furthermore, and this is perhaps more to the point, these men of Jabesh-Gilead had no right to give in and surrender to the Ammonites and enter into a conditional covenant with them. Didn't they already live in an unconditional covenant relationship with Jehovah God? What these men of Jabesh-Gilead were entertaining was the idea of transferring their allegiance to another master. Instead of being God's covenant people, we will serve Nahash and be Nahash's covenant people. Shouldn't they at least have inquired of the Lord what they should do? These men of Jabesh-Gilead were entertaining the question of whether they wanted to be God's covenant people anymore. And that shows you how these people were at this time generally. They were rejecting God as their king. Instead of humbling themselves before God, confessing the sins that had brought them into this trouble, they put God altogether aside and basely offered themselves to be servants of sin. And what we see here is the sad effect when a people or when an individual has been living carelessly or has been living in sin. It weakens him to do what is right. It discourages him from the fighting. It saps his courage and his conviction. How often that happens today too. We need to realize this in our own personal lives. How often don't men and women virtually say to the devil when they have a temptation in front of them, they say to the devil, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve thee. We will not repent of our sins. We will not cry to the Lord for help. We will not fight against this sin. But we will tap out. We will give in. We will submit to this sin. And we will try to live as cheerfully as possible under this bondage of sin." Isn't that what families do when they tolerate sin? When they tolerate something like divorce and remarriage, even though they know it's wrong? Let's try to live as cheerfully as we can in the midst of this situation. Isn't that what families do when they tolerate or condone all kinds of sexual sins in their children, even though they know it's wrong? Or when churches tolerate all kinds of open desecration of the Sabbath day, even though outwardly they're still shaking their head in disapproval of it? They're tapping out. They're capitulating. And they don't even think about repenting. They don't even think that repenting is the way that God will save them from this sin. They don't think about things this way because God and His Word is not in all their thoughts. And the reality is their carelessness and their sin is sapping them of their courage. Satan has taken advantage of their weaknesses and opposed them and oppressed them to the point that they find themselves like the men of Jabesh-Gilead in a dire situation. And they say to sin and to Satan, "Make terms of peace with us and we will submit to you." Where's the fight? The idea of submitting to such a godless king who offered his children to Molech, such a godless king as Nahash, should have been revolting. And just so today, God's people ought to find revolting the idea that they should submit themselves to a sinful lifestyle. Don't I have more dignity than that? Don't I have greater confidence in the Holy Spirit than that? Don't I have hope for something greater than give in to this sin? Am I not the covenant child of God? Is not the Lord on my side? Isn't this exactly what Jesus died for? Isn't this who Jesus is as my King, that He will deliver me? See, that gets at the heart of the issue now. If these men of Jabesh-Gilead surrendered to the Ammonites and thrown in the towel, they would have lost the gospel. They would have given up on God's salvation. And that's what many are willing to do. They capitulate to sin. They tolerate it. They surrender to the terms of sin. And in so doing, what happens? They lose the gospel. They lose the heart of the gospel, which says you don't have to be enslaved to sin. You don't have to give yourselves to sin or tolerate it or approve of it. Indeed, you must not. You've been called to something higher. You have Jesus Christ as your King. You have His Holy Spirit. You've been called unto holiness. And indeed, this is God's purpose with you. You don't have to capitulate to the old man of sin. Not in your personal life. Not with us as a church. We don't have to suffer the shame of tolerating sin in our midst. Because the battle is the Lord's. Jesus is the Almighty King. He will bring victory as His people look to Him and fight in His strength. One of the worst things about giving in to sin and being willing to tolerate sin is this. It takes away the very heart of the gospel. I don't have to tolerate sin or make any concessions because the victory belongs to Jesus Christ. He is my King. He rules in my heart, and He's stronger than sin. Well, how merciful God was to these men of Jabesh-Gilead. Maybe we can see that too. He was merciful in that He gave them a glimpse of just how humiliating their life would be under the rule of these Ammonites. He gave them such a glimpse of that misery that was to come that they were moved to ask for time, to ask for help. How merciful God is also to us when He shows us where our sins will lead us. And He, as it were, frightens us when He sees what's coming our way. And then He graciously turns us from the thought of going in that pathway of sin, serving sin. And instead we seek God for our refuge and God for our help. That was God's mercy, even to these men of Jabesh-Gilead. Well, as we continue looking at this passage, we see that these men of Gilead send messengers to Gibeah, where Saul was, where he lived, his hometown. And they told the men of Gibeah, the people, what was happening. We read at the end of verse 4 that all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Remember the whole atmosphere here. These people are rejecting God as King. They were walking in sin. This wasn't the weeping of repentance. This was the weeping of despair and hopelessness. But it's here that Saul comes into the picture. We read in verse 5, "And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, What aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh." And then in verse 6 we read, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly." Saul is stirred up with zeal. In fact, he goes so far as to take two oxen, cut them in pieces, and he sends them to the 12 tribes. And he tells the people, whoever doesn't come after Saul and after Samuel to rescue the men of Jabesh-Gilead, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the people must have been having flashbacks to the time of the judges and the Levite and his concubine when he sent the body pieces of his concubine to the 12 tribes. And we read the effect was, this time the fear of the Lord came upon the people and they came out with one consent. And we know how the events turn out. Saul came to rescue the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead and the Lord gives Saul a glorious victory. Saul enjoys the victory almost as if Saul is one of the judges again. It almost reminds us of what happens with Ehud or with Jephthah or Shamgar. And Saul is established as king over God's people. But here too, a question comes up. What are we to make of it all? Especially, what are we to make of Saul's zeal? There are a few things we should notice. First, when we read in verse 6 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, that seems to sound good. After all, that's the exact same language that's used in the case of Judge Samson. In the book of Judges, that's exactly how Samson is described. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And we know Samson was a hero of faith. But this language does not mean that the Holy Spirit had regenerated Saul. When it says here in 1 Samuel 11 that the Spirit of God came upon Saul, what it means, again, is that the Holy Spirit worked outwardly upon Saul so that Saul had the courage, the energy, and resolution to rise up and act in the situation before him. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it as the rivers of water. King Cyrus's heart was stirred up to issue the decree that the Jews could return to Jerusalem. Judas Iscariot was given, presumably, the ability to preach and do miracles just like the other 11 disciples. Externally, Saul was given what was needed to rise up and do the work of the office of a king. But secondly, maybe this helps us a little bit. What we should realize is that there is more to the story. There is more to the story here that explains how Saul's heart was stirred up. Not to minimize, the Holy Spirit came upon Saul. This is the work of the Spirit upon Saul. Not in Saul, but operating on him, like he operates upon other wicked people at times. But there's more to the story. And the ladies' Bible study will know about this. The city of Jabesh-Gilead, the city under attack, and the tribe of Benjamin, especially the town of Gibeah, where Saul was from, shared a very significant history with each other, even though they are pretty far apart from each other. At the end of the book of Judges, we read about a horrible wicked act where the men of the town of Gibeah gang rape a Levite's concubine all night long and leave her to die in the morning. What does the husband of that concubine do? Well, he cuts up her body into 12 pieces and sends those pieces throughout the land of Israel. And just like Saul, he calls for the people to gather together and to destroy the men of Gibeah. And we read that all the nation of Israel came out to fight against the city of Gibeah, except for the people from one town, the town of Jabesh-Gilead, the town now encamped by Nahash's army. So there's a connection already there. These men of Jabesh-Gilead, at least the town itself, had never fought against Saul's hometown. What's even more is this. When the Israelites fought against the Benjamins in the battle that ensued with the Levite's concubine, they almost completely annihilated the tribe of Benjamin. Only 600 Benjamin men were left alive. And the Israelites had taken a vow that they would not allow their daughters to be married to these Benjamites. And so what did they decide? Well, they decided, because the city of Jabesh-Gilead never took that vow, because they weren't there at the time the vow was made, that they should go to the city of Jabesh-Gilead, destroy it, and preserve the young virgins eligible for marriage, and give them to be the wives of the 600 men still remaining from the tribe of Benjamin. So what you have is this, that happens. 400 virgins are brought to the men of Benjamin to be their wives. So what you have is this. The daughters of Jabesh-Gilead were the mothers of the tribe of Benjamin. And the point is, Saul clearly had plenty of earthly reason for having his anger kindled against the Ammonites. First of all, there were these close family connections between Gibeah and Jabesh-Gilead. Saul would have known that. And the fact that Saul cut up two oxen and sent them throughout the land of Israel, just like the Levite had done with his concubine, would seem to indicate that Saul himself was thinking about what happened years ago during the days of the Judges. The point is, Saul's wrath was a natural wrath. Yes, the Holy Spirit came upon Saul. The Holy Spirit stirred up Saul and gave Saul what he needed to rise up to the occasion. But Saul's zeal was not a pure and holy zeal for the glory of God. It could not have been because Saul was not a regenerated child of God. It was an earthly zeal. And a zeal especially for his nation, just as anyone who was king would have a zeal for his nation. The issue is, what is in the heart? Even as we talked about that briefly this morning, what's in your heart? Saul did something good, earthly language, not according to good works, but Saul did something in that other sense, commendable, good. Through him, God gave victory to Israel. But in his heart, there was only darkness. All the people loved him, but he didn't have the love of God. He even attributes the victory over the Ammonites to God. In verse 13, we read, "And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." That's nice talk. It certainly was true. Even Saul knew it was true. In an external way, Saul had experienced that reality for himself. He was on the outside looking in, and he saw for himself that God had given his people a salvation that day. And God had used Saul. But Saul's own heart was not filled with love toward God. It was the Lord who had accomplished salvation in Israel. And in this way, God was showing how he was going to use the office of king. And he was establishing this office with a view to the one who would be king down the road. He would use the office of king to bring salvation to his people. Even though the man in the office was wicked Saul, God would still use this office to save his people. And we know who the great king would be. King Jesus. King Jesus, who did have a perfect love towards God and whose love towards God moved him to lay down his life for God's people. So, not in who he was as a person, but in his office, Saul was a type of Jesus Christ. We have one more thing to look at, and that is Samuel's call. At the very end of chapter 11, in verse 14, we read, "Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And then in verse 15 we read, "And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." In verse 14, a question is raised concerning what Samuel means when he says, "Let us renew the kingdom at Gilgal." And partly what Samuel must have meant was that they should go to Gilgal to confirm that Saul was king and to establish Saul as king. After such a victory, it is fitting that the whole nation have a ceremony, this time to formally establish Saul as king. There had not been a ceremony like that yet. And that this is partly what Samuel means is clear from the fact that that's exactly what happens in verse 15. Saul is established as king, and there is a ceremony, a special event. But the language and what follows in chapter 12, we'll see that next time, indicates that Samuel means something more significant. Samuel's purpose was not, first of all, that Saul's kingship should be established or confirmed, but that God's kingship over the people should be confirmed. When Samuel calls the people to renew the kingdom, what Samuel wanted the people to do was express a renewed allegiance to the rule of Jehovah God as their king. That's what the word renew emphasizes. It doesn't mean to finalize installing Saul as king. It's not the word establish Saul as king, but renew. Something had fallen away. They need to renew it. The people had sinned. They had sinned in rejecting God as their king. And now even King Saul acknowledges that it was God, their true king, who had given them the victory. And Samuel wants them to go to Gilgal right away And after this victory, maybe now they can confess their sin and repent and express their loyalty and allegiance, not to Saul, first of all, but to Jehovah God. That's the way they would enjoy God's blessing. And the fact that he goes to Gilgal emphasizes that point. Maybe we'll review this next time, but at Gilgal was where you had the 12 memorial stones of the Israelites after they had crossed the Jordan River and entered the land of Canaan for the first time. The memorial stones at Gilgal, the stones that came from the river. At Gilgal, you also have where a whole generation of men is circumcised because they had not been circumcised in the wilderness. And now they renewed the covenant by having their males circumcised to renew their covenant with God as they were just entering the land of Canaan. And so Samuel brings them to Gilgal specifically with that same idea in mind, to renew the relationship that they had with God. That's the way in which they would enjoy God's blessing. And this is the way Samuel thinks. Even with the events as they've just transpired, even with this great victory over the Ammonites, Samuel knew that things were still not right with God. Things still needed to be made right with God. God still is showing his mercy and his faithfulness. He's given us a victory that we certainly deserved in no way. We need to go to Gilgal in order to repent and express our allegiance to God. And so at Gilgal, sacrifices are made, and Saul directs the people to renew their allegiance to God as their king. Well, more will be said about this next time because this is what chapter 12 is all about. In chapter 12, we hear the speech that Samuel gives at Gilgal on this special occasion. But what we need to see this afternoon is that this is what we need to do too. No matter what our situation, no matter if the Lord has given us a great victory, or if the Lord is humbling us to the dust, what we need to do every day is renew our devotion to the Lord. And that's true especially when we've sinned. Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus there tells us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." That's basically what Samuel was emphasizing here in these last verses, and what he will emphasize in chapter 12. Seek ye first the kingdom. God is the one who gives you your victories. God has given you victory over your enemy, your threefold enemy of Satan and the wicked world and sin. God has given you victory through your God-appointed king and office bearer, Jesus Christ. Now, what you need to do is seek God's kingdom. Repent of your sin. Forsake them and serve the Lord with gladness. Renew your resolve each day to serve the Lord, your King. Especially now, in light of the great victory over sin God has given us. And we live in that reality each day. Christ's victory over sin through the cross, through his death and resurrection. In the light of that great victory every day, renew the kingdom. Renew. Devote yourself. Dedicate yourself each day to serving your King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. To enter into a conditional covenant with Satan is the height of wickedness and foolishness. Father, sometimes in our sins we do that. In our old man of sin. But even then, thou in thy mercy and grace dost send the Spirit of our King Jesus into our hearts and move us and work within us that sin is put away and we are given a victory over sin. Lord, we've experienced that, and we rejoice in that. Our hearts are made glad. Father, keep us serving King Jesus. And may we each day renew our devotion and our zeal to serve our only rightful King, to live in this unconditional covenant of grace that Thou hast established with us through Him. Apply this preaching to our hearts and lives, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.